Father, as he first takes off, is the first thing that he wants to do is bring back the Ark of the Covenant that had been lost, taken by the Philistines. For 70 years, there was no Ark of the Covenant in the nation of Israel. It was gone. Now, why is that significant? Well, the Ark of the Covenant was significant because this box is like 3 feet 9 inches by 2 inches and another 2 inches. So it's just this little box kind of thing. And it was placed in a specific location inside, we just sang that song, the Holy of Holies. This was a very sacred place. This was a place where God would be. So not anybody can just go right into this place. And there's one person, the high priest, that was allowed to go in one time a year. That's what that last song was all about. And he had to go through all these different procedures to be able to go in, because that's where the glory of the Lord was. So now the Ark of the Covenant was something that David wanted to bring back into the nation of Israel's possession, because it meant the glory of the Lord. And that was so significant and so important. Now, that relates to us tremendously here tonight, because in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that in Christ, if we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if we have been forgiven of our sins because of our faith in Him and His work that He's done on the cross, it says that we can boldly approach the throne of grace. That means there's no separation anymore. There's no distance between us and God. And that's significant for us. So now we have full access to God. Now, this is what is being spoken of in the Old Testament with the realization of the importance of the glory of the Lord. Now, here's where it gets really good for us. The glory of the Lord is available to us and, in fact, is absolutely necessary for us to have the passion in our heart for God. It's the relational aspect that God is a living God, that we relate to Him as a living God, that He's not a God that is a dead God and a God that we have to ritualize or formalize or go through these procedures anymore, but we have the opportunity to relate to God in a relational way, like a friendship. But it goes much deeper than that. To relate to the living God in a way that we have full access, and in that relationship, the glory of God is revealed to us in our hearts and in our lives. And what we find in this chapter is it evokes passion. That was the key to passion. It was the glory of the Lord that was so exciting. The presence of God, the move of God, God speaking to the nation of Israel, God speaking to David personally. And that created this passion. As you read through these Psalms, you see this passion of a man who was so close to the Lord. It was just so exciting to him that God would relate to him on that level. Now, as we look at this, we also, at least I am, are mindful of what's said to a certain church in the last book of your Bibles. Do you know what that is? The book of Revelation. There's a church that God specifically speaks to, the church at Laodicea. And God specifically says to this church that their lives were not hot. And he said they weren't even cold. They were lukewarm. And God didn't like that. He said it would be better if you're one way or the other. Obviously, God wanted them to be passionate in their relationship with Him. But somewhere down the line, they've just gotten kind of just distant from God and just kind of going through the motions. Just showing up once in a while and punching their time clock and making that their religion and having that the sum of what they do as believers and not relating to God. That's what it means to be a Christian now, that we relate to God in a relationship. And it's not about all these external things that we do, but the external things we do come from this passion that we experience in our heart because we're experiencing the glory of God. So, the exhortation to the church at Laodicea was to be one or the other. Don't just be in the middle. Don't just have this cruise control mentality about your relationship with God. Don't just kind of exist, but yet not have a real integral, passionate relationship. And David now, it shows us this passion that comes from the glory of the Lord. And the availability of God to us has been presented through His Word and through Scripture. And God says, I want to know you. I want to be with you. I want to relate to you. I want to allow you to come as close as you want to me. Because God's a living God. He's not dead religion. He's a living God. And so David, he takes office, king. The first thing he does is say, let's bring back the ark. Let's get the glory of God back in the center of everything that we're doing. So he goes about to do that. Only problem is, his desire to bring back the ark wasn't done in a way where he followed Scripture. He sort of adapted to the Philistine. Those were the bad guys. Those are guys who worshipped other gods. Remember the Philistines? They're bad, right? Bad. Philistines were bad. And they are treating the glory of the Lord, the ark, very disrespectfully. So David had a right desire. His desire was for the glory of the Lord, but the way he went about it was unscriptural. And he tried to sort of manipulate this procedure. God was very specific about how the ark was to be handled. So we find that they put the ark on a new cart, it says. They weren't supposed to do that. The Ark of the Covenant was to be carried by two poles that were inserted into the sides of it, and there would be people on both ends carrying the Ark. Very specific procedure, but they put it on this new cart. That's what the Philistines they built, and that's how they were handling it, on this cart. And they thought that they can go about bringing the glory of God in some way. You know how sometimes people say, well, I don't believe in Jesus, but I'm spiritual. Well, what do you mean you're spiritual? Well, I have crystals, and I worship these crystals, and I rub the crystals, and I'm spiritual. And I do yoga, and it makes me spiritual. But in reality, it's really not. Well, I guess it is spiritual, but it's demonic. But see, he tried to kind of manipulate the glory of the Lord. Try to bring the glory of the Lord in a way that wasn't prescribed by Scripture. And so he made this big parade. Thousands of people. Music. And interestingly, the music that they were playing were stringed instruments. Instruments you play with your hands. Just sort of reminds me of how we try to manipulate God through our work and think that's going to bring the glory of the Lord in. Well, as they were carrying the ark, one of the oxen stumbled. One of the guys that was next to the ark, he grabbed it and he touched it. And that was a big no-no. You're not supposed to do that. And he died. Man, David, upset. It even says he was angry. His desire was right. He wanted the glory of the Lord, but he was angry because of what happened. And then he was afraid. And then he almost seems like he gave up. And he said, I don't want to have anything to do with God. Sometimes we can be like that. I give up, Lord. I just, this is too hard. It doesn't work. And all the meanwhile, we're not following the scriptural basis for following the Lord. So he says, Lord, in his fear, he said, Lord, how can I have the ark? How can I do it? How can I get it? We don't get a specific answer there, but David said, well, let's just give it to this guy named Obed-Edom. Let's just give it to him. Let's just put it in his house. All of a sudden, the ark is in this guy's house, and for 3 months, this guy's house was blessed. David gets word of this. And apparently in these 3 months, when the ark was at this guy's house, and this guy's house was being blessed, David realized what Scripture says about handling the ark. It wasn't as if God didn't want him to have it, but as he was handling it and trying to manipulate it in a way that wasn't scriptural. He's trying to bring God's glory in a pagan way. So he follows Scripture, and now the ark's back. And now, interestingly enough, when the ark comes back, they're not playing stringed instruments anymore. They're playing a trumpet. Wind. What does that remind you of in Scripture? The Holy Spirit. So the point is we can't manufacture the glory of God. We can't whoop it up. We can't try to manipulate it emotionally. It's a very simple thing. It's a very simple way. The Bible says if we want to worship God, we must do it in spirit and in truth. That was the key. We can't make up our own thing. And we can't follow our own ways and think, I'm being spiritual. But we follow the Lord. And as we do that, the glory of the Lord comes. The Holy Spirit comes. And when that happens, we get excited. When that happens, we have passion for the Lord. And our passion for the Lord is such that it's not a duty, it's not an obligation, but it's a privilege to come into God's throne, to worship Him, to spend time with Him. And that happens when we understand the glory of the Lord that's upon us and we experience, we taste and see that the Lord is good. Now with that, take a look at chapter 16. We're just going to get a running start. Let's start in... Did I say something wrong? Six. I was thinking about something else. Six. 2 Samuel 6. And let's start in verse 14. So that the ark is just being brought back. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. So you see, this is the description of his passion. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel, they brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet. So a different instrument now. So the Holy Spirit, it reminds me, the Holy Spirit now is what brings that passion. That's the glory of the Lord. And it's as simple as just asking for it. It's nothing we have to try to make happen or to manipulate. It's just, Lord, can I have your spirit? That's it. Lord, breathe on me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Overflow me with your Holy Spirit. It's as simple as that. So now we have this glory of the Lord coming into the midst. It's causing a response. Do you see that? It's causing a reaction. It's causing an excitement. Verse 16, now the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. And Michal, that's David's wife, also Saul's daughter, she looked through the window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. So see, she didn't get it. Because to her, he was acting in an undignified manner. But in reality, and let's keep this in context, he wasn't doing anything unusual. He was doing something that fit into the context of the situation, and that's important. When the Spirit is moving in our life, we have control over it, over our actions. We can't say, well, I couldn't help it that I was rolling around on the floor because I was slain in the Spirit. But we're told scripturally that we have control when the Holy Spirit moves, that we're able to control ourselves. It's not like we get slain in the Spirit and we can't predict what we're going to end up doing. If we had chandeliers here, we may be swinging from them. I don't know. But at the same time, let's not go to the other end of the spectrum and be completely emotionless and stoic when God is moving in our life. We're told that as we're meeting together corporately, that when the Spirit moves, things are to be done decently and in order. David was doing this. If you take it out of the context, it seems like he's acting completely out of character or out of context to the whole situation, but he's really not. He's just excited, and these were normal actions of the people around. It's probably more of a group thing that was happening, but at the same time, you see his wife just not getting it. It's easy when we get really excited and passionate about the Lord to feel a little embarrassed at times. Our excitement is often cooled by other people who don't understand, who can't relate to what we're going through. People who don't know what it's like, they're blind and they can't see. And so we're excited and we want to tell people about it, and we're sharing about what happened at church or what happened in our life, and people look at us like we're nuts. And they say, you're just an idiot. But they just don't see it. Now, a lot of times we can back off and just say, well, I don't want to get too out there with this thing with God. That's what Satan wants. He wants us to just be lukewarm. He wants us to not be passionate. He wants us to be just very mundane in our life, just really not stand out at all. But the Bible says that we're supposed to be light and salt, right? The reason the Bible says that is because light and salt stand out. So the key is to understand, as David is excited about the Lord, don't let other people kill our joy, kill our excitement. Because people will try, and they can't help it. But it's interesting. I had one gentleman that I had a conversation with, and he was telling me how he thinks it's lame how people in church raise their hands. And he doesn't get that. Then people close their eyes. But the same gentleman, he gets so excited about a peewee football game that he actually throws up before the game because he's so pumped about it. And the same gentleman who can't understand why people just raise their hands and worship the Lord in church is so excited about little kid football. Now, I'm excited about little kid football. But see, do you see just how sometimes people just don't get it because they're not a connection with the Lord? But when there's that connection with the Lord, there's a passion that's evoked in our hearts. Now, David, his own wife is saying, you know, you're just an idiot. You look at you. You're like the commoner. You're like the people, and you're the king. So what does David do? So in verse 17, they brought the ark of the Lord and they set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle. I like that. The glory of the Lord. And it just made me think about, I want the glory of the Lord just set right in place in my heart. I want it just to be put there. I want it to be at home there. The Apostle Paul talks about that in the book of Ephesians, that the word of the Lord would dwell richly, live inside of us comfortably. But I think that's a really good statement and a good opportunity for us to really ask that question of ourselves. Do we really invite the glory of the Lord to just set and be home right in our heart? Do we want and desire that above all other things? That was the secret with David. That's what he really wanted. And that's why he is so passionate. But the glory of the Lord now, represented by the ark, was set right in place, right where it was supposed to be, in the midst of the tabernacle. That David, the tabernacle that David had erected for it, and now David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both women and men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. So he's making the Lord a priority. The first thing, as he sets up his kingdom, he's putting the glory of the Lord right in the center of all that they did. And he blesses the people. He gives an offering to the Lord, showing the people that the Lord is first, and the Lord is going to be what we begin with and what we end with. And he blesses them with food, and they all go back to their homes. Do you ever put yourself in the place of people in the Bible? Like, what would it be like to walk away from that meeting with your cake, bread, and your meat, and whatever to drink, and to go home in your house? I wonder what they talked about, this family. I wonder what was going through their minds. Remember, this was a long time coming. And the children of Israel, for the first time, began to really take what God had given them. And as they went back to their homes, they must have been thinking, this is a new time for us. This is a new era. This is a new beginning. And as we take this next step, we're taking it with the Lord right in the center of our nation. And we're taking it with the blessings of the Lord upon us. It just reminds me of a recommitment to Christ, or like the prodigal son story where somebody has run from the Lord and now they're back. It's a new beginning, a new time. And the excitement and the anticipation and the opportunity to really set things straight and get things right again. This is the way I picture these conversations going in the homes. But I also picture a real change in the way they feel. Their passion now has been taken in a new direction. They are passionate about other things, but now their passion was right centered on the glory of the Lord, as the glory of the Lord was the center of all that they did. So there's this excitement, this anticipation. So in verse 20, David returned to bless his household. So everybody's just on a high with the Lord, just filled with God and the glory of the Lord. David was the instrument of that, that God used him. And then he goes back to his house in this whole different scenario. Michael, the daughter of Saul, that's his wife, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today?" Basically, she's saying, if you could have looked at yourself in the mirror, twirling and whirling, leaping and shouting, she's saying, you embarrassed yourself and you embarrassed me. How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. So it wasn't like he just stripped all his clothes off. What the problem was is he stripped his king clothes off and he was relating to the people and being like one of the people. It's a lot different than sometimes we picture the Lord, I think. And this was, of course, a prelude to Jesus who dwelt among us. Even though he was God, he also came to relate to us in our own way. He came as a human being, and not only just a human being, but a common human being. Not even a common human being. Not even a common, but a poor human being. So he could relate to people. But this is what, for the prideful, the people filled with righteous indignation that is more a human-made righteous indignation, a way of looking at people as less than who you are, putting people in certain categories, different categories of social class or racial class or whatever class. And David was the king of Israel, and he was with the people. He was there, and it embarrassed his wife. So in verse 21, David said to Michael, "It was before the Lord. I was not concerned at the moment that I was worshiping the Lord. I was not concerned about my social status, my position, who I was, because I was worshiping the Lord. And I was worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. And in order to worship the Lord, there has to be a humility there." It's interesting, we see Michael, his wife, and we'll see what happens to her. But we see here now how this concern about how we look to other people or our position or any sort of human way that we're trying to glorify ourselves in other people's eyes, we see how unproductive spiritually that is. But when we come to worship the Lord, that's the great thing about church. That's what I love about church bodies. The body of Christ, that we're all so different. We all have different jobs. We all come from different places. We all have different social economic statuses. But yet we're just all the same. We're all people who come to worship the Lord. And that's really all that matters. Because God doesn't see any of that stuff, does He? What does He see? He sees the heart. That's what He sees. David, no doubt here, was developed by his background, being a shepherd. He wasn't a guy born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was a guy that was a shepherd that tended sheep. And he was a guy who worked for the king. He knew about what it was like to be the low man on the totem pole. And so now he's in that position, and he has this humility that was born from his background. See, he realized now where he was, it was the Lord, and it wasn't him. He knew that. He understood that. That caused this great humility, which is a great attribute, which caused him to have a great relationship with the Lord. Michael, on the other hand, was very concerned about appearances, position, and status. So he says in verse 21, David said to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father." Ooh. That doesn't seem like a good thing to say, does it? "And all his house to appoint me ruler." Now this is very important, this next part. "Over the people of the Lord." Over Israel. You see, David understood that those people that he was to care for, to minister to be the king over, they were the Lord's. That changes the way he would treat people. That would change the way he would govern as a king. Because he saw those people not as his, not as his possession. He saw them as the Lord's. So he was going to treat people as if they were the Lord's. He was going to treat his office as king as one given to him by the Lord with the trust of God to care for God's sheep, God's people. And that's why we see David being so relatable, so tender, so gentle, so concerned about their welfare, because God entrusted his people to David. And that's how he was to care for these people, as the Lord's people. So the Lord's people, obviously, David understood how important the Lord's people were to the Lord. And so now David was given the opportunity to care for the apple of God's eye. Imagine that. "Here you go, David. Take care of the apple of my eye." That's heavy-duty stuff. That's not to be taken lightly. I think David understood that. And I think he had a heart for the people because he was one of them. He didn't see himself as this higher up that was to control people and get them to do what he wanted them to do so they would serve him. These were God's precious, precious people. These were people that God loved so much. And now David was to care for them, as God would care for them. He says, "Therefore I will play music before the Lord." It's always confusing to me how some churches aren't into music, or just will have hymns, which is fine, but I don't see where scripturally we can say it's wrong to have instruments, and it's biblical. But somewhere down the line, we've thought, some people thought that's a bad thing to have instruments. But it's all in the Bible. But see, here's the passion, and that's the difference between legalism, man-made rules that are imposed on people, versus a real excitement that comes from the Lord, from passion, and using whatever your gift is to worship the Lord. So in verse 22, it says, "And I will even be more undignified than this." I love that. He's telling his wife, who's just trying to quench the spirit in his life, said, "You know what? You think that was bad? I'm going to be even more undignified. Wait till you see me tomorrow. You better hold on to your horses here. I'm going to be even more undignified than this because I love the Lord. I'm not going to let anybody quench my passion for the Lord, even you, my loving, tender wife. I'm not even going to let you do that to me because I love the Lord so much. How could I change that? How could I be swayed to have a less worshipful approach to God when God has been so good to me? When God has done so much for me, when God speaks to me and He lives inside of me, how could I be any different?" But be sure that there will be plenty of people or things or opportunities that'll look to just quench the spirit in our life and make us feel as if our passion is too great. But see, have the attitude of David. Just say, I'm gonna be myself before the Lord. I'm not gonna worry about what others might think. I'm not gonna allow them to steal my joy from me. So, as he says, I will be even more undignified than this. He says, and I will be humble in my own sight. But as for your maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. And now notice this. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So she was barren. What a great picture of someone who's self-righteous, religious, externally religious, following rules and regulation, but never coming into a worshipful relationship with God. And that is a picture of the barrenness of a life like that. We're not sure if her barrenness was because she couldn't physically have children or because David and her had ever had physical relations again. We're not sure. But the point is, God, the psalm tells us that God inhabits, He lives in the praises of His people. That's where life is. God inhabits the praises of His people. And He wants us to praise Him and interact with Him. Enjoy the relationship, the opportunity to experience His glory. And as we do that, there's a passion and there's a life that comes flowing through us that stands out as a light, as something different, as a satisfied soul. And as we come to that place, then, we understand the passion of David. And we also understand how barrenness comes, unfruitfulness, deadness comes when we have an approach to God that is legalistic and outward versus one that's worshipful and led by the Spirit. Now, chapter 7, verse 1, as we continue this idea of the Spirit that brings about this passion, it says, it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house. This is David now. He's a long way from Kansas, so to speak. Wizard of Oz. Dorothy. Long way, because he was dwelling in caves. Do you guys remember that? He was a caveman for a while. But see, God has now brought him to a place where he has a palace. He's kicking back, enjoying his relationship with God. And the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around. So as he's relaxing there, spending some downtime with the Lord, and in verse 2, it says, the king said to Nathan the prophet, so he's hanging out with Nathan. They're just kind of relaxing and enjoying the things that God's doing in their life. He says, you know, Nathan, I live in this house that's pretty cool. It's built with cedar. It's a good wood. He said, but the ark of God, it dwells inside tent curtains. It's like, what's wrong with this picture? Something was not right with David. Because he was enjoying such a nice situation, and yet where the glory of the Lord was in the tabernacle, it was just a tent. So this is a neat thing about David, is he was just so sensitive to the Lord. He realized something wasn't right. It bothered him. He was uncomfortable with this situation. So he's pondering it with Nathan the prophet. And he says in verse 3, or Nathan says in verse 3, he says, you know, go and do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Now, this is kind of weird, because Nathan, the prophet, is kind of getting caught up in the moment here. He's giving David advice, but he hasn't consulted the Lord about it. But it seemed right. It seems good, right? I mean, yeah, David, I mean, look at you. Look how you're living. And look at where God's ark is. So why don't you just do whatever is in your heart? Just go for it. But see, this is where we need to be careful in our own lives about giving advice. He was not giving them the right advice. He's sort of caught up in the moment. And so he is just giving him this advice based on sort of the situation and the circumstance, something that seemed right. I mean, what could be wrong with that? Nothing's really wrong, except for that's not what God wanted. God wasn't desiring a house to be built. But you can appreciate David's heart in this. But at the same time, again, it shows us the importance of desiring God's will and understanding how God's will is often revealed through Scripture. See, we're not told to just wing it and just kind of do whatever we want and ask God's blessing on it. We're to really seek the Lord and ask Him to lead us and guide us, to get His instruction and direction, to really understand what God's doing, that we would inquire of Him. So in verse 4, it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan. So Nathan gives him this advice, and now God speaks after the fact to Nathan. And He says, "Hey, go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in?" It's kind of cool, because it seems like even though David was a little off in his desires, desire was right, but yet he should have checked with the Lord about it. But God seems to be pretty nice about it, just real tender, almost as if kind of like he's embarrassed a little bit, like, "You'd build a house for me? Would you build a house for me to dwell in?" That was the question mark. In verse 6 it says, "For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" So he's basically saying, I've never asked for a house, never wanted that. And there's a reason for that. Because it had a lot to do with God being able to be relatable. See, God being in a tabernacle, a tent, His presence being in there, represented by the ark, there is an ability for the people to identify with God that way. God really wants us to know Him, to identify with Him. Now, fast forward a little bit. John chapter 1, verse 14. It speaks about the incarnation, which means the coming of the Lord into this world. And it says the Word became flesh. That means that Jesus being the Word, He became flesh. God became one of us. And it says, and He dwelt among us. That word dwelt means tabernacled. And it said God dwelt among us, or tabernacled, or tented among us. You guys following that? Because the way Jesus came was a way that we can understand Him. He came in as the Word because He came in our language. He came as a human being. He came in a way that we're told if it weren't for Jesus coming, there's no way we can understand what God the Father is like. So when Jesus came and ministered on the earth, he showed us what the Father is like in our own language. But see, now here we go back a little bit and we find out a little bit of why this scripture is so important and why a house being built for God that at this time that was so big and opulent and built in a way where it would be way bigger than anybody else's house. The problem with that at this time was that it would be harder for people to relate to God. Don't you just love the way Jesus came? Where was he birthed? In a cave. I mean, that is incredible, right? But the whole point is that so we would be able to understand him. So he wouldn't be too high for us. Which is amazing because God is so big that the human mind can't even perceive of him. But at the same time, he made himself like us so we can fully, well not fully, but so we can in our own way understand who he is. And that's what Jesus living among us was all about. So if we want to know God and what he's like, we have to know Jesus and what he's like. So it gives us a little bit better idea of why at this moment, at this time, a big palace for God wasn't necessary. Because the glory of God needed to be in the midst of the people so people can understand God. Now in verse 8 it says, "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold." So this is just a review of how God works so dramatically in David's life. Now he's reminding David, as David wants to build him a big house, he's reminding David of what God did for him. Do you see something there? Are you guys picking up something? See, it's always about what God does for us. God's saying, wait a second, David. I know now things are going well and you want to do something for me, which is great. But I want you to remember, I did everything for you. It's not about you doing for me. It's not about you building me a house. It's about me taking you from a little shepherd boy and from following sheep to be ruler over my people of Israel. That's what it's about, David. Don't you just love that? It has nothing to do with what you can do for me, David. Got to get this straight, buddy. It has everything to do with what I did for you. I took you, little shepherd boy, whom all the people bypassed to be the next king of Israel, who everybody overlooked, who everybody thought was just some non-important small person. And God said, that's my guy. And God said, that's my guy. And I'm going to take my guy, and I'm going to take that guy all the way up to be the king. Only God could have done that. In verse 9, he points out, hey, David, remember, I've been with you wherever you have gone. And I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And have made you a great name. Notice God's emphasis is, I've done all that for you. It wasn't you that's done anything. I've done all that for you. He said, like the name of the great men who are on earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people of Israel. Notice the emphasis on God. And I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more. Since the time that I have commanded judges to be over my people of Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. Now, next week, we're going to get into some of the most important scripture in the Bible. We started to touch on that here. But God moves from this discussion. This is prophetic discussion here about what God is going to do with the nation of Israel. It's prophetic discussion as we move forward as God makes a covenant with David. A covenant that Jesus Christ would eventually come from David's genealogy. So next week we're going to talk more in detail about the significance, how cool it is that at this point in time in Scripture that God gave David a promise that He fulfilled in Jesus Christ so perfectly, so completely, to where there's no doubt that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So this evening as we leave off here, I think it's really important that we just step back for a moment and just appreciate the bigness of God, the glory of God, what He's doing here in Scripture. And to know first and foremost in all of our lives what really matters is what He has done for us. We love Him because He first loved us. As we understand that, it begins to lift our souls, to lift our countenance. As we understand the bigness of God and how much He cares for us and how much He's moved in order that we can know Him in a very personal way. And so as we close tonight, as we worship the Lord with one last song, I would encourage you just to make sure before you leave tonight, just make sure the Lord is a priority in your life. Allow the glory of the Lord to settle in right in the midst of everything that you do in life. And as you do that, the passion of God will begin to well up in your soul, where there'll simply be nothing else greater than the glory of the Lord in your life. Join me in prayer. Lord, we do thank You for this night. Lord, I thank You for all these precious people.